to invite God into our current situation, which he already knows. God's already here. He's already wherever we may be in the future. So we thank him for that. I have a friend named Paul. Not the Paul who wrote what we're about to read here, which if in your copy of the Holy Scriptures, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, make yourself known in any way that you deem fit, and we'll get a copy to you. But we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 today. But I have a friend named Paul, and I've only known Paul personally for a few years, but I have been aware of his work much longer than that. There was a large conference that I have attended several times that I would attend over the course of a number of years. And it was huge. Thousands of people attended this conference. It was a tremendous event with many speakers, many giveaways, a lot of promotions, booths. There was a lot of media involved and so on. It was a major operation, is my point. It was a joy to attend because it was quite the spectacle. It was a major operation. And I loved listening to the speakers who were there. And when I met Paul, Paul and I were talking, and he was a very, very self-controlled, very, very quiet, polite, unassuming man. And this particular conference that I just mentioned came up in conversation. And I asked Paul if he had ever attended that conference. And he said, well, actually, I coordinate the whole thing. And I plan it every year, he said. And that's a pretty amazing feat. I can't imagine the coordination that goes into such an event. And why had I never heard Paul's name attached to that event? He was the one doing all the work behind the scenes to make this pretty impressive event happen. And I thought of Paul this week as I was preparing this sermon, because part of the problem in Corinth was that the people in the church were not giving credit where it was due. That was part of their problem. They were not pulling back the right curtain to see the work that was happening behind the scenes. And so they placed their allegiance in the wrong place. They had these factions and divisions based on their favorite prominent speakers. Let me go ahead and just give you my proposition today, right now. It's this: God's message of salvation depends on the Holy Spirit. His message of salvation depends on the Holy Spirit. Now, in his larger treatment on unity and fighting back against these divisions in the church, Paul now takes things in yet another direction that will help to prove his point and show the Corinthians their error. They were factioning. They were breaking up because of their choice of favorite teachers based on their own worldly wisdom. And Paul told them no. And this is all what we've preached already. Paul told them, no, true wisdom looks different from how you are thinking. True wisdom is not found in something mighty or eloquent. True wisdom from God looks like something weak, winning over something strong. Something foolish, triumphing over something that appears wise by the world's standards. The gospel of Jesus is the heart of this wisdom, Paul said. That God would subject himself to human frailty and a criminal's death so that the guilty could go free. That is the wisdom from God. And today, in chapter 2, Paul removes any reason that they have for boasting again by emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's witness. These people had heard Paul, and many were saved. Oh, well, we follow Paul. Many had heard Apollos, and many were saved. Well, we follow Apollos. Peter, everyone knows Peter, he's the top dog. He preached and saw thousands saved at a time, so we follow Peter. But can Paul, can Apollos, or can Peter take any credit for those amazing moments? Can any person boast or take credit in any moment of effective gospel witness? Paul makes the case today in chapter 2 that no, they cannot. They cannot. Paul says that the most profound miracle that ever happens, the conversion of the soul to Jesus, that is something that these mere men cannot claim as a product of their hard work. No, it belongs to the Holy Spirit. He is worthy of the praise and allegiance that you are giving to others, Corinthians. So this text chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. This will give us a close look at the Holy Spirit. We're going to see His role in the making of Christians. And you should know that I'm going to speak very plainly about what I see the text saying. I hope I do that every week. But some of the things that Paul says may challenge you in different ways today. And just know that that's okay. If Scripture's not challenging us and continually stretching us and bending us, maybe we need to read it more, or maybe we need to read it better. Scripture is meant to change hard hearts and soften difficult people. What we read today may go against what you always assumed, especially regarding salvation. Our paradigm of human responsibility and the work of God in saving people, that will hopefully be honed and fine-tuned a bit here today. So if your convictions are challenged, I encourage you to study further. And I personally welcome further conversation. I want to always preach what is in the text, not what I would like to be in the text. And so I'm just going to seek to do that today. So our question leaving here today should not be, do I like what is in the text, but is the text true and do I believe it? God's message of salvation depends on the Holy Spirit. Here's my first point for you today. The messenger depends on the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of the human messenger. The human messenger depends on the Holy Spirit. We'll read in just a moment. But anytime communication occurs between any two people, there is an implied messenger on one end and someone receiving the message on the other end. Let's focus on the one sending the message. The messenger. Paul, Apollos, Peter, they were all messengers. You may have heard some good messengers in your life. I remember listening to a pastor you probably know of named John Piper preach in person for the very first time in my life, and it was a surreal moment for me, and part of that was probably due to some immaturity. He's an excellent messenger. He's a great speaker. It was a moment I won't forget. He says profound things in a clear way, and you could maybe fill in the blank with another well-known minister or even politician or TED Talk figure, someone who's an effective messenger. They come to mind for us all. Paul could, the apostle, I think, be considered a great messenger. He traveled, he spoke, and he preached. He planted many churches. By God's Spirit, he authored much of the New Testament. But what does Paul have to say about himself as messenger? He does evaluate himself in his effectiveness as a messenger. Let's read that now. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And please, out of honor for God's word, one more time, would you stand with me? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 reads like this. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You may have a seat. That's not what we might expect listening to Paul, the Apostle Paul, describe his ministry, describing how he presented this message. We might not expect that. Weakness, fear, much trembling, not speaking in a wise way. These are not things we thought would come from the great apostle. He was meek. He probably misspoke. He probably had to start sentences over. He was probably physically awkward. Maybe eye contact made him nervous. He does not exactly sound winsome in his description of himself, does he? We've all been there to one degree or another. Maybe after a job interview or a hard conversation or a gospel opportunity for witness, we walk away saying, wow, I botched that pretty good. Paul knew that experience. He knew what it was to be a man weak in wisdom and in speech. And yet, there's a church in Corinth. There is great fruit of his labor. There is a church here now, when he wrote this, where there was not before. Real converts, actual changed hearts, sin really being put to death through the weakness of Paul's ministry. How is that possible? Verses 4 and 5 told us, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." My words did not do the trick, Paul says. The Spirit of God was working through me. He did the trick. Through Paul's words, bumbling as they may have been, there was somehow a demonstration, literally a showing forth of the Spirit of God and of His power. God chose something weak to do something amazing, just like we read last week. What was this showing forth of the Spirit and power? Well, we can say for sure what it was at least. We know what it was at least, and we can speculate a bit more about what it may have been. Is Paul here referring to signs and wonders? Well, likely. First of all, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that signs and wonders did accompany the ministry and message of the apostles. We know that. So there likely was a demonstration of power in that way. Or is he referring to the spiritual gifts, which we're going to get to many chapters from now, which Scripture says are a manifestation of the Spirit, using very similar languages here in chapter 2. Is that what he's referring to? Well, that's possible and probable too, I think. Those are demonstrations of the power of God, but we don't know that. But here's what we do know for sure about this showing forth of the Spirit and His power. We know this for sure. It brought real heart change. We know that for sure. It brought real conversion. The Holy Spirit used Paul's weak and feeble words to bring about the greatest demonstration of power that there is. The change in a person's heart that goes from hating God to loving God. The great transfer from death to life. That's the demonstration of power. The changing of a heart and a life in response to the simple, bumbling preaching of Jesus Christ crucified. We know that at least was in place. I cannot help but think of Jonathan Edwards, who preached the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." A sermon that is not just famous among Christians, but also known as a staple of American literature, actually. And if you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. Edwards had preached that sermon at his own church before. I don't know if you knew that. He manuscripted everything he preached, and he had preached that in Northampton. And when he preached it at his home church, he had little to no response from his own parishioners. But when he traveled to the town of Enfield, a town that had been historically very resistant to the gospel, resistant to the revival that was going on in surrounding towns, he preached the same sermon. And he preached it as a last-minute stand-in for the scheduled minister. So he pulled a file, as they might say. And if you don't know the story, here's the historical account of that day. And this is what is said. Jonathan Edwards started a sermon that he did not finish. Such was the impact of his preaching that the people listening shrieked and cried out, and the crying and the weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon. Instead, all of the pastors present went down among the people and prayed with them in groups. Many came to a saving knowledge of Christ that day. It is said that Edwards didn't go off script very much. He was just preaching a faithful message that he had prepared in advance. And the Spirit of God moved in a powerful way, and many came to faith. Why wasn't there the same result when Edwards preached the same sermon back in his hometown in Northampton? Why not? Because the power never came from Jonathan Edwards. It never came from Paul. It never comes from you or me. This is the power of God. This is the power of God working in His timing and in His way to change hearts according to His will. Are there great ministers and evangelists out there? Yes, there are, but only because there is a great God who works through them. I will say that again. There are only great ministers and great evangelists because of the great God who works through them. The messenger depends entirely on the Holy Spirit. And if you are sitting there thinking, well, that's good information, but that does not exactly apply to me since I am not a messenger, then I have news for you. It is true that we all have callings into different arenas, different vocations, different areas of influence. But friends, we are all messengers. We are all messengers. Gospel witness is not limited to the paid minister. You are meant to always have a ready answer. You are meant to live a life worthy of the gospel. You are meant to point others to Jesus as you love your neighbor as yourself. You are meant to disciple the nations into obedience to Jesus. You are. That's all of us. But here's a great comfort. We do not place a pressure on ourselves that the Apostle Paul didn't even have on himself. Paul himself was utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit for his ministry. So from the apostles on down, every believer depends on God to change hearts, depends on God to change families and to ultimately change cultures. We don't have that power. So as you are called to be a faithful witness, go out confidently, not confident in yourself. We don't boast in the wisdom of men. We are weak and feeble. We go out confident in the Spirit who works in our frailty to bring about real power and change. So the messenger, the one bringing the message, depends on the Holy Spirit. But second, the hearer depends on the Holy Spirit. The one hearing the message depends on the Holy Spirit. When the message of Christ crucified is preached, the Holy Spirit works not just on the sending end of things, but also on the receiving end of things. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So the messenger speaks in weakness and in imperfection, but that does not mean that the message itself is somehow empty or hollow or shallow. Not at all. The message does contain wisdom, Paul says. This is rich stuff. It's full of wisdom. This has already been established in the previous chapter, that the gospel of Jesus is God's wisdom given to us, though it seems foolish. It is here we find salvation and the solution to sin and the wisdom of God, the gospel. It's better than any version of the world's wisdom. It's wisdom from God. But, Paul says, but it is secret, he says. It is hidden in a very real way. We, as sinning people, we cannot just tap into this like we would information in an encyclopedia or Google. It's not a simple mathematical equation to be grasped by any and every mind. It is wisdom that belongs to God. It belongs to God, not us. That means it is dealt and it is disseminated on His terms. Now, is that really the case, you might be thinking? Well, yes, it is. And look at the example that Paul uses to prove this point, to prove that this wisdom belongs to God and He gives it as He pleases. It's in verse 8. That's his proof. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If these men really knew what was going on, they would not have gone through with the execution of Jesus. This is what Paul says. They crucified the Lord of glory. Who in their right mind would do that? But the religious zealots who called for the death of Jesus thought they were doing the right thing. They were protecting the integrity of their faith. We read about this in Mark 14. They were convinced that this Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, and so they crucified the Lord of glory because they were blind to the true wisdom of God. They did not have insight to the mind of God. They did not know His will and plan. They did not know the wisdom that was decreed before the ages. They did not see it. That's how severe this disconnect is, Paul says. that those who should have known Jesus instead condemned and murdered him. And Paul goes on to quote from Isaiah 64 in verse 9, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And his point is this: what God has planned, his will, his wisdom, his salvation, what he has planned belongs to him. And the natural man cannot see it. Have you ever failed to see what is right in front of you? I think of something simple, like when you're driving and someone in the car says, "Oh, look, there's a bear or there's an elk," and you look and look and you just cannot see what is right in front of your face. You can't see it. Well, this is a huge problem biblically. The messenger may be empowered by the Spirit to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. But what about on the receiving end of things? This wisdom belongs to God, and the text says it is hidden. So how can anybody understand it? How can anybody access it? Again, the Holy Spirit is instrumental. Look at verse 10. "These things," everything we just mentioned, this wisdom from God, this mystery from God, "these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." God's truth in salvation is not discovered by the best searcher. It is sovereignly revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. It is not discovered by the best searcher. It is revealed by the Spirit of God. And here's how this happens. The Holy Spirit searches the depths of God because the Holy Spirit is God and has revealed these truths to people. And this word "searched," the Holy Spirit searched the deep things of God. That is not a frantic looking around. "Oh no, where did I put that wisdom?" Turning over stones in search of truth. No, actually, here's what Marvin Vincent, who studies language deeply, said this: "Not searcheth in order to discover, but of the ever active, accurate, careful sounding of the depths of God by the Spirit," like keeping your finger on a pulse. You are in touch with what is going on. The Holy Spirit is perfectly in touch with the deep things of God, continuously and thoroughly. And He reveals the depths of God's truth to undeserving sinners. So if you are a Christian today, you've heard the gospel and you have been changed by it, it is because the Holy Spirit of God revealed these truths to you. That's why. You could have heard the words of the gospel 100 times over, but it did not become precious in your sight until you saw it through the Spirit opening your eyes. This is in keeping with what the Old Testament said as well. This is not a brand new idea. Consider very well-known verses from Ezekiel 36, looking forward to the Holy Spirit changing people. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus then affirmed the same concept in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, we may not fully understand this. We may not fully like this even at first glance. We may want the credit for discovering God's wisdom, but that is simply never the case. Paul explains this mystery a little bit more, verses 11 through 14. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Just like you, only you know yourself and your thoughts and your desires continuously. Only you know what's going on in your head right now. It's probably good news for the rest of us. Just like that, only God knows himself fully. You see, this is what Paul is saying. This is why we need God to reveal himself to us, because we will never be able to plumb those depths on our own. Otherwise, if God did not reveal himself, we would not know him. The text says in verse 14 that those without the Holy Spirit do not and cannot understand the things of God. So if we are going to kill our own pride, if we are going to stop our own boasting, if we're going to give credit where credit is due, we must understand this process right here. That according to God's perfect will and timing, the messenger comes along with true words, and the messenger speaks in weakness and in fear, and through those weak words, the Spirit of God manifests his power. And also in God's perfect timing, the listener, who up until this point has hated God, running away from God's will and law, he now begins to see the gospel with new eyes, spiritual eyes, eyes that see this message not as folly, but now as wisdom. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who not only empowers the speaker, but who has the credentials to reveal the heart of God to his enemies. May our faith never rest in the wisdom of men, but may we be very satisfied for our total faith, our total trust, to rest in what God accomplishes in salvation. May that be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We will not access it any other way. And I pray that everyone here has had this experience on both ends of the equation, experiencing the power of the Spirit, both as the messenger and as the hearer. Christians, have you ever felt like a complete stumbling fool when speaking God's truth to one of his enemies? God gives you just enough faith, just enough courage to bring up the gospel with a family member or with a friend. You're putting the relationship on the line and you speak. And you do it poorly. But when you are finished, you think to yourself, if that person ever comes to faith in Jesus, it is not because of me. And you're absolutely right. You are not winsome in and of yourself. You do not speak well. You know, I did not form and rehearse a foolproof argument or a winning presentation that this person could not have any comeback to. That's not how it went. I stumbled through what I know to be true. Lord, your will be done. And we wait and we watch. And to your utter shock, the family member or that friend eventually wants to hear more. So you talk again, similar to the time before, and the unbeliever is softening, becoming sensitive to the things of God. And eventually, at the right place and time, he or she bows the knee to Jesus and finds eternal life. I hope that you have had that witnessing experience, the type in which you walk away scratching your head because you know that more was going on than just your weak and feeble words. You know that behind your frailty there stood an all-powerful God, working by his Spirit to fill your words with power, supernaturally drawing the hard heart to himself. I hope you've had that experience before, and I pray you have it again soon, even this week. And on the hearing end of things, if you are here today as a friend of someone or a visitor off the street even, and if you are walking in disbelief, walking in rebellion to the God who made you, not bowing the knee to Jesus, I pray a story just like this one becomes a part of your story. And soon, that you would hear the simple gospel spoken to you, and that by the power of God, you would be pierced in the heart, suddenly bothered, suddenly caring, but not sure why. But we do know why. We do know why. We've just read it. The Spirit of God works in those moments of weakness to grant softness and faith to people. So, church, this text is a trust-building text. We can trust God to do what He says He will do in the saving of people from their sin and its consequences. The empowering of words and the changing of hearts is the business of the Holy Spirit. So please, take that pressure off yourself. If NASA asked me to step in, this has never happened. If NASA needed some help, you know, our experts out of town, we need some equipment calibrated, I would not be the man for the job. I would be standing in front of a wall of buttons and gauges and meters, and I would be totally lost. And what relief I would feel when the qualified physicist or whoever taps me on the shoulder and says, "Hey, this is my job. I've got this." The Holy Spirit has a job to do, and He's the only one qualified to do it. So what do we do then? Well, we keep coming to people in weakness. We keep coming to people in fear. We embrace our much trembling. Keep telling people the truth of salvation. Keep speaking to them in truth and love, and trust the Holy Spirit to work according to His timing. Whether we are giving the message or receiving it, may our faith never rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Last, the Christian life depends on the Holy Spirit. The ongoing Christian life depends on the Holy Spirit. Let me read these last two verses, verses 15 and 16. Please read along with me. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual person judges all things. Paul phrases things in an interesting way here, does he not? The spiritual person judges all things. What does he mean? This actually fits perfectly with what he's saying. By now, Paul has already established who the spiritual person is, okay? And we must not read these words with our filters and our modern notions of words, okay? If I were to tell you today in Bozeman that I am a spiritual person, I could mean any number of things. Couldn't I? Oh, so-and-so, they're a very spiritual person. I'm seeking truth, and so I experiment with different religions. I'm very spiritual. I participate maybe sometimes in animistic rituals. I'm quite spiritual. I interact with the universe through meditation. Yes, I'm quite spiritual. My faith is not really defined, but I'm spiritual in a generic sense. Well, that is not what the apostle has in mind here. No, he's already made plain that the spiritual person is that person who was once blind, but who now sees. Who once hated the things of God, unable to comprehend them in a saving way, but who now, by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, believes the gospel and loves the things of God. His aim is now to please and represent his Maker, not himself. He is led in life by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That is the spiritual person, according to Paul. And as a side note here, before we continue on, please never make the mistake of thinking that somebody is closer to God, closer to truth, because they are nebulously spiritual, like I just described. Okay, I'm talking about unbelievers outside the church who say, "Well, I'm very spiritual." Oh, well then, you've kind of got a head start. You're closer to God than say, an atheist. You know, to think, well, Christians are spiritual. This person, this maybe New Age person says that they are spiritual. I guess we have some common ground there. I guess we're in the same broad category. Well, I assure you, we are not. We are not. People have either been granted open eyes and soft hearts by the Spirit, or they have not. There is no in between. There is no spectrum. There is no close enough. And to let people think that, never mind for yourself, to let unbelievers think that is doing them no service. It's doing them no service to think, well, you're generally spiritual, so I think God will count that. He'll let you slide in. We're doing people a tremendous disservice to treat them that way, so please do not. Now, the spiritual person, the follower of Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, he judges all things. Now, we have to understand what is meant here. The spiritual person, The person to whom God has revealed his wisdom is now able to discern. This word means to evaluate. It means to analyze so that you can make a sound determination. This same word was a word used often in the city of Athens. It was the word chosen to refer to the examination of candidates to become new magistrates. Are they qualified? Let us judge them. Same word. It's a deep analysis and evaluation so that you can make a good decision. It is also the Greek legal term for examining persons in a legal suit. And the point is this. Paul's point is this. The Christian is meant to see clearly. That's his point. He or she sees things as they are and are able to make sound judgments regarding them. This is another product of the Spirit's work, to give us discerning eyes, to discern and judge what we see in life around us. Christians are meant to be well positioned to say, yes, that is right, or no, that is wrong. This honors God. This does not. That decision is foolish. This decision is wise. Paul is saying that the person with the person who has the Holy Spirit living in them is positioned to make those calls over what is wise and what is not. And you might be wondering how. Well, how? When we become Christians, you know, do we wait 2 weeks to receive our goodie bag in the mail? And here comes the special pair of glasses that we put on, and oh, I see the world differently. Now I can discern. That's not how that works. That's not how that works at all. Is it supernatural knowledge, just instantly imparted to us or downloaded into our minds while we sleep? No. But we are given something. Did you know that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit we're talking about, the same Holy Spirit who gives power to the weak speaker, the same Spirit who supernaturally softens hearts of God's enemies, did you know that he also wrote a book? Same Spirit. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So for a Christian to isolate themselves, saying that they follow God and love Jesus, but they're just not sure how to think about the world, they're just not sure how they should be thinking about sin or culture or godly living, to that person I must ask, have you read God's book? This is your God. Have you read his book? The same Spirit who wrote Holy Scripture takes up residence in all his people. So it is a good thing when the Spirit's people read the Spirit's book. God intends for his people to judge or to discern all things primarily according to the truth that he has revealed in Scripture. How else would we discern? You know, here comes a new politician. Time to discern. How do we do that? Do we scan him real quick with the discernometer 500? No. And that's a goofy statement on purpose, because it's goofy to think that we can think rightly apart from this book. We can't. Does God direct us, guide us, and give us discernment in the moment? Discernment that I think we normally wouldn't have? Well, yes, I think he does do that. We can all maybe recall times that God ministered to us in the moment, keeping us from making a poor decision, or very blatantly guiding us into or out of a situation. That does happen. But here, this Spirit-authored book, we consistently find what we need to judge and to discern. Well, what do we find? I'm happy to tell you specifically. How does this help us discern? Well, first of all, we have the full story. So we see what God is doing to redeem people from sin throughout history. We have the big picture of what God is doing and how he is acting in history. That gives us discernment. We have a look at the heart of God and his definition of right and wrong. His definition of right and wrong. In the Ten Commandments, we have that. We have the rest of the law, which is essentially serves us as case law, showing us how the law of God should be applied in different kinds of situations. In fact, I just learned this 2 days ago. Did you know that every Western legal system is based on biblical case law ever since England was first unified? This book also has vast sections of ancient poetry that speak to our hearts today, showing us how to respond rightly to God, both in rejoicing and in trials, helping to bring even our emotions in submission to Him. This book reveals all that and more. And finally, this book reveals where salvation is found, in the long anticipated and glorious Christ, who is Himself the remedy for our sin and the only way to salvation. The Spirit who wrote all of this, overseeing the entire process throughout history, He also lives in us and shows us truths in Scripture. This is why the Great Commission is not just baptize disciples, but baptize and teach. We've got to live in this book if we are to see rightly and be discerning for everything in life around us. And I thought about this. I hope this is helpful. I'm going to speak very specifically for a moment. I want to give a couple of examples where this is helpful to help bolster this point. And these examples themselves are not the point of the sermon, but they're just that. They're examples that hopefully meet us today. We have the means to discern the world around us. This is why Christians historically stand in opposition to the destruction of unborn children. Because it's a tradition? No. No. Because my favorite politician takes that stance? No. But because first of all, according to the Bible, all people are made in God's image and are worthy of basic human dignity and protection. Second of all, biblical justice requires that people be accountable for their own choices in sin, and so we don't punish unborn children for the choices of others. That's biblical justice. And third, the Bible shows us that God hates the sacrifice of children, and He even condemned Israel for this very thing. Many issues could be brought to bear. What about gender issues? This is a huge topic today. Not a day goes by in which there is not some headline about new legislation, a new lawsuit, or an activist pushing and pulling over the issue of gender in our society. And people are debating what gender is, whether it is static or not, whether it is a biological reality or a mental state, whether it is based on physiology or personal preference, and on and on. People are confused about what to think, and the discussion changes day to day. People are confused, but Christians shouldn't be. We know that from the beginning, God made them male and female, Genesis 1:27, and He called it very good. So we don't have to scratch our heads and wonder what God thinks about people trying to change their gender. We already know. Because of some idea we concocted? No, but because the Spirit of God found it important enough to put in His book. Now those examples were meant to prove a broader point, and I hope they serve that purpose. And there can certainly be a deeper conversation about those issues or others if that would serve you, if that would be needed. But the point is that the ongoing Christian life, not just the conversion moment, not just the message and the receiving of the message, the ongoing Christian life depends on the Holy Spirit. And there is so much out there to be judged, to be discerned, and we have the tools to do so. And where the Bible does not speak to a specific issue, we are given instruction for wisdom and for seeking God in prayer to bring clarity to hard cases. And most supremely, at the apex of God's revelation, again, is the person of Jesus. Jesus brings restoration and wholeness to anyone dealing with anything. Whatever we discern or judge in life, listen, don't just diagnose it and leave it there. Well, the Bible says this about that, so we're against that and we walk away. No. Bring the cure as well. Bring life into that situation. Whether the issue be the killing of children or gender dysphoria or justice or any other issue, the cross of Christ speaks to these issues and brings life into the arena of death and destruction. Always. The cross is the only solution, and it is always the solution. Christian, you are equipped to face any issue and bring the truth of the gospel to bear as you judge what is right day to day by the power of the Spirit and by the words He has given us. So, Church, as we end, here's what we must see today. In sum, let me try to consolidate. The entire process of salvation is utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God from start to finish. Paul proves this point. He does this to push back against the arrogant divisions going on in the church in Corinth. They want to attach themselves to a mere man, and Paul says, no, attach your faith, attach your trust to God Himself. He is responsible for all the fruit and growth that you see, not these men. He empowers the words of the speaker, weak and frail as the speaker may be. He quickens and brings life to the hearer, giving fresh sensitivities to the one who formerly wanted nothing to do with God and His salvation in Jesus. But He does not just leave us there. He goes with us into the Christian life, enabling us to judge all things rightly as we meet Him in His holy word and as He teaches us to think with the mind of Christ, as Paul says. So, I hope we all leave here today completely seeing our need for the Holy Spirit from start to finish, whether you are still in rebellion against God and you need to know the grace of God through Jesus, whether you're the messenger nervous about taking these words to someone who needs to hear them, or whether you're just the Christian moving forward through life, you are dependent upon the Holy Spirit and His power within you. We need Him to have boldness to speak, to make to see a dead heart come to life, or to just to help us think rightly in this world as we represent God in time and space. And all along the way, and when all is said and done, may we never take the credit that belongs to God and God alone as He carries out His marvelous work in this world. I hope you'll join me in prayer now.